All right. So you might notice there's a whole stack of tissue here. Last night, Calvin and my son, but mostly Calvin, I made sure I was well prepared. They had a thing here, an event here last night, and they saw all the tissue, and they're like, "Is this a crying church?" And the kids were like, "No, that's just our pastor." So I made sure I was well. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, hey, good morning. We are back in our 11-year series of Psalm 119. And if you're visiting, what that means is not that we've been in Psalm 119 for 11 years, but that twice a year, it is my aim that we would root ourselves, remind ourselves of just the need to be steeped in the Word of God. And Psalm 119, it's a Hebrew acrostic poem according to the Hebrew alphabet. There are 176 verses, which are divided into 22 stanzas, one letter, and each stanza contains 8 verses. So the first verses, 8 verses, begin with the letter Aleph, and then Beth. And today we look at the 11th stanza, beginning with the letter Kaf. Now, this is how you say it. You put your elbow up and you say, Kaf. There you go. See, now you know how to cough in public politely and say a Hebrew letter. So you are both a polite person and a Hebrew scholar. No authorship has been given in the inscription, but I would say just the way this psalm lies out, it fits with the writing style of David, and many scholars would agree with that. It fits with his style and his experience, his life experience. But I want to begin, before we read, with a question. What sustains you through the darkest of times? What sustains you through the darkest of nights? The greatest trials and tribulations and persecutions? What sustains you to the end of life? What hope do you hold to, cling to, long for, that empowers you to keep on keeping on? And then how do we take grasp of that hope now, so that when the night comes, when the darkness finds us, and it will, we've been promised trial and tribulation. But when it finds us, we will be holding on to that which truly anchors our soul, to Jesus, our true salvation. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we're going to read Psalm 119, verse 81 to 88. Verse 81. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Father in heaven, we trust in your wisdom, we trust in your power, we trust in your promise. And we trust in your Son, who is our anchor behind the curtain into the very presence of God. We trust that you will hold and keep us. And we are called to hold on to you. So, Lord, would you work through your word this morning? Would you remind your people? Would you encourage your people this morning? Would you draw their hearts to remember what they treasure, who they treasure? To remember the hope, Lord, that they have in you. That, Lord, that they would fully know that the life that they long for is found in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah. Does your soul long? The answer is yes, by the way. It does. And you see it played out so beautifully in the Psalms. I mean, he begins, and this is a guy who wears his heart on his sleeve, right? And he says, my soul longs for salvation. First, the word soul, it's the Hebrew word nephesh. It's similar to the Greek word in meaning to cardia, which means the heart. It has that same understanding. It's this inner self, this deepest, truest part of you. It's composed of both your mind and your affections, your thoughts and your emotions. And so the question this morning is, what does your soul long for? What does your soul yearn for? Do you know? To put the question in practical form, and what do your eyes desire to see? What do you reach for when you wake up in the morning? Facebook? ESPN? Etsy? Pinterest? Or something else? What excites you? What do you reach for? How about this? When you're tired? When you're hurting, when you're worn down, what do you reach for comfort? What do you love to behold? Friends, it's been said here, you behold what you love, and you will become that which you behold. But the question is, why? Why do you long to behold what you do? And ultimately, you long to behold that which brings you joy, that which brings you fulfillment, that which brings you purpose, that which brings you life. That's what you're looking for. You were created as such. This is supposed to be this way. You're supposed to long for these things. You were created to behold glory, to behold God. To live at the fullest of life, to live the life at the fullest. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and life abundant, life full. But what do you long to behold? And I would tell you that which you long to behold is that in which you put your faith. Look, faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of the one it trusts. You're beholding that which you believe has promise for you, life for you. Now, I'm taking you through this as self-reflection, right? What am I doing? What are we doing right now? It's looking in the mirror that we may know our own heart. Now, many of you, the verse probably already popped up in your head, you would say, the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, that is a verse. In fact, we also know God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. Like your heart, what you long for, what you think on, what you behold, what you want is important. It's important to God. Look, it is out of the heart flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all diligence. That's the front part of that verse. So what you long for, what you want, what you set your eyes to is of importance to God, great importance. In fact, so much so that Ezekiel 36:26 says this, I will give you a new heart. This is the gospel. This is the promise. This is the new covenant promise that God takes out this heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, a heart that loves him, that wants him, that yearns for him, that longs for him. And the Bible speaks all about the heart of man, all about your thoughts, your desires, and your affections. And this is what makes up the character of the person, because you do, what you do is a display of, an outpouring of your heart. And Christians, we ought to be the first ones to look in the mirror and the window. We talked about this Christmas Eve. It's in the mirror of the law that we see the reflection of our shortcomings and all the places we fail to measure up to the image of God, which we were created to reflect. But remember, the gospel is a mirror and it's a window. And it's a window because we see through the law, we see God's Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, in his perfect righteousness as the perfect image of God who was slain for us, and his perfect righteousness covers, it washes, it cleanses our reflection. So as we focus, as we set our eyes on, set our longing on the person of Jesus, as we behold him, our salvation, and we love what we behold, guess what happens? We begin to take on characteristics of that which we behold. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image. What's that image? Jesus. From one degree of glory to another. And so we see in the Word of God, I hope in your Word, he says. My soul longs for salvation, and I hope in your Word. I behold the beauty, the power, the wonder, the majesty of who God is in his Word. And it is both a mirror and a window to the person of Jesus. Back to the text. He says, my soul longs for your salvation. He longs for the salvation of God. Look, we find no coincidence, only divine providence and foreshadowing that the Hebrew name for Joshua, we talked about this, or Tori talked about this last week. The Hebrew name for Joshua is transliterated into Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation, or literally Jehovah is Savior. And he's saying, I long for salvation. I long for salvation of Israel. I long for the King, the true King of Israel, to be present. And it's interesting, if David is the author, he's not longing for himself. He's longing for the true King. Look at verse 81. Oh, that's what we have been looking at. Here's, I hope in your word. His hope was in the word. God had spoken. His promise was given. David believed. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of the one in whom it trusts. David believed in Yahweh. Therefore, David believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. And yet, sometimes we are left to linger in our longing. Verse 82, my eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? First he says, my soul longs. Then he says, my eyes long. Long for what? Long to behold. Long to behold, because you behold what you love and you love what you behold. There's something very key, very important about what we behold. Jesus said that the eyes are the light of the body. Side note, an interesting theory would be Plato's theory of the eyes, that eyes emanated light and fused together with other light around you, and this is how somehow the brain understood it. Plato was about 400 years before Jesus walked the earth. Jesus turned the metaphor. And he says that the eyes not only emit the light of the soul, but they are a window into the soul. The light that shines in is the light that reflects out. You were made to behold glory. You were made that the light, the glory of God, would shine into your soul, and that it would then reflect out. That's how we were created. We were created as worshipers who would behold beauty, that our soul would praise that beauty. When you see something magnificent, you praise it. But what if your eyes behold darkness? I mean, this is the mirror that we need to look at, right? What am I beholding? What am I beholding? Because if I behold darkness, doesn't it depress your soul when you watch the news? And here's the thing, is I'm not saying you don't need to be aware of what's going on around you. You ought to be. But the light that comes in affects the soul. What does your soul, what does your innermost, truest self love? Because it tells you the state of your heart. And it's easy for us to get distracted, isn't it? Isn't it so easy for the heart to just get deterred? And just really practical. How many minutes, hours are you wasting on social media? How many hours are you glued to the television just entertaining yourself? What kind of entertainment are you watching? Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Pride is the stumbling block of fools. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's the Bible, not me. I mean, isn't it good that God would give us his word to reprove us? To correct us for our own good. Listen, church, we don't need to be entertained. We need to be changed. We need to behold beauty in the Word of God, in the face of God, that our hearts, that my heart would love the light and by the Spirit put to death the desires of the flesh that cause me to look at darkness. You will become what you love. Lord, help us love your gospel, your word, your son. What does he say? My eyes long for your promise. What is he longing for? I think of Job. I think of Job. Job 19 reads like this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, and yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Are you convinced yet that what you behold, you are called to behold the Son of God, the Redeemer? My soul longs, my eyes long for what? For your salvation, O Lord, like you promised. O God, when will you comfort me? What is that comfort he's longing for? To behold. And then he says this, verse 83, "For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes." What is a wineskin? A wineskin is a container made of leathered animal skin. When the leather is young, it has the ability to stretch. It's pliable. When wine was made, it was poured into the new wineskins, and therefore it was able to expand and contract while the wine fermented. Wine is a symbol of joy in the scriptures. Jesus made wine. Jesus drank wine. There was no such thing as non-alcoholic wine, just so you know. When a wineskin was cracked and dried out, it was no longer good for holding wine. The contents would leak. And the new wine would burst the skin. If new wine is poured into old wineskins, it ain't going to work. That Jesus said that later in regards to his ministry in John the Baptist. So here, the psalmist is saying, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. That is to say that their capacity to hold joy was about to burst. About to be destroyed. What does smoke do? It dries you out. What does smoke do to your eyes? It dries you out. Is anyone else, are they like the smoke fire magnet around a campfire? Okay, there's a few of us here. What does that do? It gets in your eyes. He's saying that this situation that he's in is about to destroy him of joy. Have you been there? Have you found yourself so hurt, so torn up by life, relationships, dreams dashed, that all capacity for joy is at peril of being lost forever? How do you persevere? How? How do you hold fast when all the waves crash over the side, when you're up to your knees, your thighs, your waist in the water of affliction, and it feels like the ship is sinking? You remember. What does he do? Become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet, I have not forgotten your statutes, oh, your promise, oh, your word, oh, God. The truth of who you say you are and what you say you will do. You hold fast to them as far as you trust them. So where is your faith? Faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of the one in whom it trusts. Faith believes in the one who can deliver all of those things, who has given you his word, who has given you, who has power over all situations. Do you trust the boat? Or do you trust the captain? I want so bad to use a Scottish. I'm going to do it. Do you trust the captain? Paul, how am I? Is that good? Yes. If I get Paul's approval, I know I'm on point. Do you trust God? This is his boat. He's the captain. He's going to take it to its desired end, to his desired end. Do you trust him? Because look, the water was all over the side when his disciples were on the boat with him. They thought they were going to drown, and Jesus is sleeping. And he wakes up and he says, what? Why are you afraid? Have I not told you? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. Nailed it. Do you trust? Do you believe in the promises? Do you long for the destination enough to traverse the journey that God is taking you on? And what does that journey look like? It's the journey through the pit. Look at verse 84. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. Like this phrase, how long, we see it again and again in Scripture. It's repeated, and it comes to fruition with the saints in Revelation 6. He's saying, how long, O God? The martyrs are saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge, until you avenge? And we must recognize what the psalmist does not do. The psalmist does not take vengeance into their own hands. David's the king. Now, when exactly he was writing this, I don't know. Maybe he was being pursued by Saul. David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't. The psalmist trusts in the salvation from the offspring of David. But in the moment of trial, the minutes seem like hours. The hours go so slowly. And if you're singing a song in your head right now, we are friends. Dear Christian, the most Christ-like witness you can give the world around you is to sit in persecution and trial, like your Savior, Jesus, and trust God to rescue you from the pit. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. This image of digging a pit, it's a trap. It's meant to separate you from life, from that which you know and love. Think of Joseph and his brothers. We're going to dive into that next week. But the psalmist is speaking metaphorically. What does it mean to dig a pitfall? It's the conniving of intentional schemes based on what they know you'll do. It's evil. And it's meant to separate you from that which you desire, that which you love. Friends, I've seen this in the church, and I've seen it in the world. Where does he go? Where does he go when all the pitfalls have been dug? All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. He's setting up the dichotomy. Your commandment is truth. They persecute me with falsehood. And then he cries out, help me. Help me. Do you see the source of his trust? The commands of God are firm. They're sure. They're the means of truth. And he doesn't defend himself. He cries out, help me, O God. Help me, O God. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Look how far this persecution has gone. I am almost done. The wineskin is cracked and dried. The contents are spilling out. I can't hold joy anymore, but I have not forsaken your precepts. How are you going to survive the storm when it comes? How are you going to hold on to hope when the waters have come up to your neck? What do you love? What do you hope for? That is what will sustain you through the trial. It will sustain you for the hope of eternal life. Look at verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life. In your steadfast love, O God, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. The psalmist calls to mind the steadfast love of God. Friends, when trials hit, throw yourself upon the steadfast love of God. Remember his kindness. It's his kindness that leads you to repentance. Remember his goodness. Doubt not his character because of the trial you encounter. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus encountered far worse than you. And if the perfect Son of God, who did not deserve any trial or any unrighteousness or any evil against him, suffered it for your sake, are we not also to share in his trial, to share in his suffering, to pick up our cross and follow him as we're called to do? He suffered attempted murder from his own city. He endured mocking and shame. He endured the death of his close friends. He endured betrayal by two apostles, an unjust arrest. He was beaten, belittled. He was crowned with thorns. He was given a kangaroo, unjust court, unjust trial, and he suffered the cruelest of deaths. And yet he called from the cross to his Father. He called out in love, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken and given over to death that you and I would be loved and would be not be forsaken. And he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In your steadfast love, give me life. Now, this is not a new message here. If you've been at Hope for any time, you know that we talk about persecution, trials, suffering. Don, don, don. Why? Why? So when you encounter the storm, you can live through it with joy and peace and hope. So you can count it as joy, brothers and sisters. So you consider it weightless compared to the glory of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, compared to eternal life with him. Look, what did Jesus promise? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have come that you may have life and life to the fullest." Surely, trials do not diminish life, but give you a fuller sense of the weight of the glory of God. Look, I would not know the height of joy if I had not sensed the depth of sorrow. It is through the sobering sorrows of life that we enter the ecstasy of eternal joy. If anyone must come after him, he must deny himself. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. Therefore, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What is the end result of receiving life? What's the end result? That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. It's to walk in his ways. It's to truly, truly become like, walk with Jesus, walk with God himself. It's the joy of walking in righteousness. That's what the psalmist is referring to. Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be a greeter and sit outside the church service while the people of God are in here rejoicing. I'd rather hear them rejoice and be in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Why? Because Jehovah is salvation. Because God is salvation. Because the glory of God is better, deeper, richer. Walking in righteousness, walking in the law of God is just
better, isn't it? I mean, just think of the fruit of our sin and our shame, right? Think of the fruit of walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit, walking in the law of the Lord. That's the depiction he's setting here. There's joy in keeping his testimonies because his testimonies are the expression of his perfect character. His testimonies are the expression of his love, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. He is holy. He is merciful. He is wrathful against evil. He is just. But he's also forgiving iniquities. So what does your heart desire? What do you seek after? It is this that your heart trusts. Where does that lead you? Can you look in the mirror and through the window? Can you look and have deep and rich joy like wine? Because it's produced when you can, because the blood of Jesus washes you and cleanses you. And this is how he shapes you, by trial. Yes, by trial. So that you would see in the window. Sorry, you would see through the window. And Jesus, his image, his character would begin to be reflected in the mirror. He is the path. He is the truth. He is the journey. Let me just read this and we'll pray. Just as I said, Jesus is the way. He is the only path on which the journey is walked. He is the truth. He is the one true reality that accounts for all your shortcomings, for all your sin, the judgment you deserve, that you and I do deserve. And he paid the very real, the very true atonement for you. And he is the life. He is the fullness of life and joy and love and peace and purpose and fulfillment. And this will be what, this is what we experience as we walk with him. As we walk in the light of his word. Friends, Jesus came that you would have fullness of life. And this is what we celebrate every Sunday, even as we go to communion. If you're here with us, visiting with us, we would invite you to the table if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That he did live the perfect life that we are called to. That he died the sin that you and I deserve. That he atoned for our sin on that cross. That he is the Son of God, the pre-eternal existent Son of God, died, and then he resurrected on the third day as King, triumphing over the grave, triumphing over sin and death. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared for 40 days. And he will return. He ascended to heaven, and he will return if you believe. Jesus is your salvation. We invite you to come to the table and take the bread and the cup and return to your seat. We'll sing together, and then Nick will lead us in communion. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Son, we can have fullness of joy, fullness of life. And that even though we are here in a state of longing, Lord, we hold tightly to your word, to your promise, to your truth. And yet we know, Lord, it is not our grip on you that keeps us. It is your grip on us. And so, Father, would you take your word, would you implant it into the hearts of those who are here? Lord, would you just direct our affections, our longing, our heart, our mind, our eyes towards you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.